We have been walking with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, and in the section that we've been in, chapter 18, we've been meeting people who are meeting him. Some of them are imaginary, they're described in parables, and some of them are historical people who are coming into contact with Jesus. And the reactions and the conversations have been interesting. And remember a theme that Luke has made clear from the beginning of about chapter 9 or so, that the Pharisees are orchestrating his murder. Grimly put, isn't it? In fact, we'll see again even a reference to that, that Jesus is well aware that going to Jerusalem will bring the end of his earthly life. Not only have we seen Pharisee activity throughout Luke, but we've seen last week parents who overcame hindrances put up by the disciples to bring their own children to Jesus. We saw a man described as a rich young ruler who, of all the people in the Gospels, instead of coming to Jesus and things getting better, he came to Jesus and went away sad to enjoy the emptiness of his own stuff. We've seen the disciples kind of posturing for their own positions. And I think one thing, I've shared this before, but it's a helpful image of the seesaw. We've all been on them. I don't get invited onto the seesaw very much because there's not many people that can get me up on the seesaw. So if I get on, I'm staying down most of the time. But there was a time when I could get on a seesaw and there would actually be some movement up and down. And I think what the picture is that who is up in our lives? Is God up? And are we down? That's the position that we're supposed to be in. He's our maker, our creator, our friend, our Lord, our savior, our king. And when life is lived with God up on the seesaw and us rightly down, things tend to turn out pretty good. But wherever we want to take over and tell God, you better get down, that's usually when things don't work out so well. And that's a theme we've seen through our study of the Gospel of Luke. So let me read God's Word, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight.
Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Lord, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, that he really walked this earth over 2,000 years ago, that he lived and loved and taught and patiently endured the misunderstanding sometimes of his own disciples. And thank you that you, Lord Jesus, even from heaven, continue in that kindness, continue in that patience, continue in that powerful love that you have forever. And we pray that you will love us so much that you'll open our eyes even now, that we will hear from you, that we will know you, that we'll grow in our relationship with you. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to see three things from this passage. First of all, we can think we are giving all. We can think that we're giving all. Remember, that was the instruction that got into trouble with that rich young ruler. Jesus said, give everything. And he didn't want to, and he went away sad. And you can imagine the disciples are listening. In fact, they probably thought Jesus was making a huge mistake for the campaign. You don't send away rich young rulers. These are guys you want on your team. In fact, the status of those ragtag Galileans would shoot up if they had a guy like that on their team. But nevertheless, Jesus maintained his standard, and that man didn't want to come under those conditions, and he went away. And that's why I began the reading in verse 28, where Peter says, Lord, we left everything and we followed you. Maybe the disciples were a little bit jealous at the attention that Jesus seems to be putting on this rich young ruler, when maybe Jesus doesn't remember back at the beginning of Luke, we're told the disciples dropped their nets and left everything and followed him. So maybe he's trying to remind him, hey, Jesus, we've got skin in the game. We're committed here. Don't you remember how much we've done? And Jesus says he does remember. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it, when we think about this in terms of people following Jesus. Why do people follow Jesus? Well, there is a sense of kind of commercial value to it, isn't there? What can I get out of this? Why should I waste my time going to church or doing all this religious stuff? And oftentimes it'll be connected to a need. Maybe we get sick. Maybe we have a problem in our life or our marriage or our family. Maybe we're challenged by things economically and we think, well, this is bigger than I can handle. I need God. And those are not bad things. I have to confess, when I went to a camp, it was called YMCA. And you remember that? And I never knew that the C stood for Christian. What's that? Bible studies? But I did notice, I wasn't dumb, that the most pretty girls were going off with their Bible to the Bible study. And I thought, man, the Bible's never looked so good. So my motives were not particularly pure, but God, in his mercy, took me in even with my bad motives and brought me to the knowledge of Christ. It's not bad to come with bad motives. In fact, one man named Ajit Fernando, who is a Sri Lankan that I read his books, and he says, after 21 years of evangelistic ministry with non-Christians, I've come to the conclusion that most people come to Christ in order to have a felt need met. But then they stay with Christ because they've come to believe that the gospel is true. So I hope that that's you. You're here. Whatever it was that got your interest in the Lord Jesus was God's avenue of bringing you in. But now if you are in, you hopefully are remaining because, like Peter, you'll say, there's nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. And so Jesus turns to Peter in verse 29 and says, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents for the sake of the kingdom of God and will not receive many times more in this time, in the age to come, eternal life. This verse jumped off the page to me when we moved to Uganda. Dana and I were in our 20s, and we weren't thinking about retirement or anything, but our team leaders with Africa Inland Mission had been serving for 47 years in that country. Through the 8 years of Idi Amin, he had graduated, Seton McClure and Peggy graduated from Cambridge, and pretty much after his ordination, came to Uganda and was there overseeing the translation of the Bible into 8 different languages around that country. Amazing, gifted couple. And a couple of years after we got there, they retired. And they didn't have a home in England. They didn't know where they were going to go. They'd given their whole life to serve Jesus in Uganda. And they kind of went in a bit of a scary mode, but it was a joy to about a year later, we were with them up in their home then in Kent, England, and to recall these verses and how true they were, that just as Seton and Peggy had given their lives for almost 50 years in Uganda, now Jesus had given them a life in a place in England. And of course, Seton, being an old preacher, was still pastoring in a little church there as well. And even us, I never thought after our years in mission work we'd wind up here in Kalahikiola and Kohala. But God has been good, and we're thankful for all of you and for the privilege of being a part of this family. But this verse is so true, that you are blessed in Jesus. He is with you. Even Dana, you heard her share, we went to Greece. Who would have thought we'd go to Greece? Well, we went to Thessalonica to kind of help this girl that we met in Beijing. And, you know, God just has a plan of leading people. And it's everything that he gives to us, not only in this life, but most of all in the next life, that you can't outgive Jesus. You give to him and he gives more. And you just don't hold back and say, well, you know, I could have given more. We think we've given everything, but we haven't given it all. And the second point is there is one who really did give all. And as Jesus hears these guys saying, oh, we gave everything, listen to what he begins to say to them in verse 31. Here is the fourth time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus tells what he gives. And he gives his whole life. Jesus is going to describe suffering and death with the most intense description of what he will give for us. And in fact, he'll add a little new information each time he talks about this in the gospel. There's a little bit more, verse 32. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. And what Luke tells us is it's not just Jews that conspired to kill him, it's Gentile as well. And what Luke reminds us is that the entire human race is guilty of the cross. We can't blame one tribe or the other. He died for sinners. And that means all of us. And so he describes the suffering. Maybe Jesus had received more word from the Father and from the Spirit, because he adds more in verse 32. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. It seems as Jesus is probably just weeks away from this event, God is giving him a clearer awareness of what would happen. But you'll notice the confidence of Jesus. He's a man who trusts God and his word. Look at verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Jesus studied the Bible. Jesus knew that the prophecies of Hebrew scripture find their fulfillment in him. Jesus knew that when David said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" David was talking about Jesus. Or when it was said that he'll be mocked by his enemies, Psalm 22. Or when he'll be tormented by thirst, Psalm 22. Or when he'll be pierced through his hands and his feet, again, Psalm 22. You should read that. Or despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, poured out unto death, Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus knew that he had to die, and he had to die this way, as God had ordained it. And he knew that he himself would be the fulfillment of all those horrid descriptions of a painful, excruciating execution. And he himself would be on the receiving of it. And so he says, verse 32, he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they'll kill him. He'll be abused before he was crucified. He'll be forsaken by God. And he knew it. And imagine how small the bragging of Peter sounds now. "Lord, we left everything." Jesus says, "You want to hear about somebody leaving everything? Listen to my story. Listen to how I've given without reservation my very blood." But yet he knew, verse 33, on the third day he will rise. He went to the cross knowing it was not the end. He went to the cross knowing that it would simply be the hours of suffering, the time of suffering through which he would save us and bring us to God. In fact, that's why the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." What was the joy of future restoration with the Father? Restoring of his glory, entering into the kingdom, bringing people, all who would trust in him, into that eternal life. The joy for us to be set free with him forever. But then verse 34 is exceedingly sad, isn't it? "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said." Three times, Luke pounds it in. They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. God help me to get it. God help us to get it. God help us to understand what Jesus Christ has come to do. May the words not just bounce off of us. Are we awake to understand his love, his kindness, his mercy? May we not be those dullards like the disciples who seem so blinded to the love of God. Well, the third point is there's one who knew he had nothing to give. And it's very interesting, isn't it? We've met a lot of people in Luke chapter 18. And the last guy we meet sees everything more clearly than any of the people we've met thus far. And he's blind. Jesus is on his way to Jericho, verse 35. And that was an interesting trip. Jericho is only about 20 miles from Jerusalem, but it's almost 4,000 feet downhill. It's way down there. In fact, Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, one of the lowest cities of the world. And it's also one of the oldest cities of the world. It's 8,000 years old. Imagine that. So it's an ancient city. And there were ruins of Jericho, because you remember Joshua and the battle of Jericho when the walls fell. So there's actually kind of an old Jericho and a new Jericho about a mile away. And I'm telling you all this because there's a little bit of dispute here about exactly where along the journey to Jericho Jesus encounters this man. And you know what's so interesting? People love to kind of attack. We live in that era, don't you? Yeah, they're attacking politicians, they're attacking pastors, they're attacking. And what's so interesting is that when they want to attack, they don't have big things to attack, but they want to find those small things. They want to find anything. And one of the things that is attacked about Scripture and the story of the gospel is right here about this Jericho thing. Because if you read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 46, it says, "Then they came to Jericho, and Jesus with his disciples, with a large crowd, were leaving the city." And you've just seen our scripture, verse 35, "As he drew near to Jericho." And then there's something else that people love to attack in Matthew chapter 20. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men were sitting by the roadside. So what's up? Well, there were two guys. And Matthew tells us there were two guys. Mark and Luke focus on one guy. In fact, Mark tells us his name is Bartimaeus. And we don't know whether he was, my theory is this. He's actually after Jericho, not before. But Luke wants to climax with what we're going to get next week of Zacchaeus. So before we get to Zacchaeus, we're going to sort of prelude with this blind man and this healing. And then we're going to talk about what happens inside Jericho with that famous tax collector. And we'll see next week the mission statement of the Gospel of Luke. Isn't it great that no matter whether it's before or after or one guy or two guys, the critics pound on this kind of stuff. But isn't it amazing, even if you don't know exactly, you know, remember this is 2,000 years ago, what's absolutely clear is that Jesus healed this blind man. Jesus set him free. Nobody's even disputing that. But they want to throw stones on little technical things in the scriptures. And there are some things about the Bible that we don't absolutely have clear, but the main things are crystal clear. And we'll see it here. So here's this man, verse 35, a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. You can imagine this story. You can imagine this man having no sight, trying to get up in the morning, every day? How would you even get out of bed if you're blind? How do you dress yourself? How do you feed yourself? How do you prepare yourself for the day? How do you get yourself from wherever you live out to that major junction of the highway so you can spend your day begging there as you apparently need to do to survive? This is quite a man that's gone through a terrible life. Well, what we see in this man is faith. He's hoping in God. Remember Romans 4 describing Abraham, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, yet he did not waver through the unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. And this man Bartimaeus, who could not see, heard Jesus is passing by. And in that moment, his faith took action. And he wasn't encouraged, was he? Look at, again, verse 39. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Who were those guys? You know, I think it was the disciples. Isn't that sad? Remember, the disciples had just earlier told the parents, don't bring those kids. And now the disciples are discouraging this guy from crying out to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, are we the reason people don't come to church? Are we the reason that people are discouraged from following the Lord? I hope not. I hope there's nothing we're doing that is discouraging someone from being set free in Jesus. But these disciples were doing a good job of it. Remember back in chapter 9, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following with us. Friends, bring people to Jesus. Don't stop people from coming to Jesus. And so this man cries out, verse 37, Son of David, have mercy on me. How did he know about Jesus? You've got this? He's one of the few, if not only, people who have so far called him the Son of David. This guy's got some theology. This guy's got some biblical understanding. This guy's got some scriptural awareness that this Jesus, he can't see, but he can hear, and he's been hearing a lot about him. He's been hearing testimonies. Maybe he heard that Jesus sat in the synagogue at Nazareth and unrolled the scroll of Isaiah to chapter 61 and said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind. Maybe he knew Isaiah 35, to the fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come, and the eyes of the blind will be opened. Maybe he knew that. Maybe he knew that Jesus was coming. And so he stops, verse 40, and commands the man to be brought. And this Jesus who cares for this blind man, Jesus who takes the initiative and calls even a blind beggar to himself. How many people have I walked by in the streets of the places that I've lived? And basically, you just try to get away from these beggars. You don't want anything to do. You just try to ignore them. Jesus stops. He says, what can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I serve you? What a Savior we have. And he says, verse 41, what do you want me to do? And he says, Lord, recover my sight. Bartimaeus encountered Jesus' power, not on the basis of strength, but in the context of his weakness. He was not disqualified from calling on the name of the Lord, because there's no other way to come but to call upon the name of the Lord. And on the basis of his own need and his own inadequacy, Jesus receives him. Remember that from the children last week? He says, you got to receive the kingdom of God like a child, or you can't enter in. And many people have missed this point. They've said, oh, you got to be cute like a little kid. No, they are cute, but that's not the point. You got to, you know, ask a lot of questions like a little kid. Well, they do ask a lot of questions, but that's not the point. The point of the little kid is that they are absolutely dependent. In and of themselves, they can't do anything. And when you come to God on bargaining, Lord, we did this, we did that, I did this, I did that, you won't come into the kingdom. But when you come to the cross of Christ in your brokenness and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, there's nothing I can contribute to my salvation, I just need to repent, that's when he'll hear you. That's when he welcomes. And that's same with this guy. What did Bartimaeus have to offer in the deal? Some stinky old blind man who hobbled around and couldn't get in anywhere. He is in the kingdom of God. Because he hears the truth, doesn't he? That Jesus is the Son of David. And he figures to himself, if Jesus is the Son of David, the kingdom of David, all the promises of David, all the healing that God has brought to him, including my sight, can be mine by my trusting in him, by my calling upon him, by my believing that he is the one and asking him in his mercy. Isn't that the great word? Son of David, have mercy. What is mercy? It's a gift you don't deserve. Not, hey, Jesus, let's make a deal. You know, I'm pretty good. You can take my stuff and use. No, there's no deal here. It's broken humility, repenting of your sin and saying, Jesus, if you don't have mercy on me, I don't have any hope. I don't have any cards to play in this game. My hand's empty. I can't deal in anything. You've got to give it all to me. But you know, when you come like that, that's when you're the winner. That's when he's the savior. That's when grace is poured out. Verse 43, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. The kindness of God. The immediate, verse 42, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now, faith is that believing trust, isn't it? It's both a noun, you could say the faith, our creed, our confession, our belief, but it's also a verb, it, believe, commit, follow, understand. So physical blindness is no obstacle to spiritual sight. In fact, this physical blindness was almost his guarantee to his spiritual sight as he comes. And then verse 43, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Isn't that great? That's what we want. We want to see. We want to be free. We want to be forgiven. And when people see that, they glorify God. They give praise to God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same Jesus. Now, he's not walking the earth any longer, but he's here by his Spirit. He's here by his presence with us through the Word in our worship. Jesus will say before he resurrects, because you have seen me and believed, you are blessed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And for 2,000 years, that's been us. We don't have the privilege of his physical sight with us walking the earth. Jesus says, I pray for them who will believe in me through their message. The word is going out. The gospel is going out. And we are the ones who are helped to go out. Are you telling anybody about Jesus? Who in this last week, or maybe in this last month, who have you told about Jesus? Anybody? How will they hear if we don't tell them? These people can be set free. Christian is someone who's decided to have Jesus instead of anything and everything the world has to offer. The way the Bible tells us to come to Jesus is by repentance and faith. The promise is absolute. No one who gives up something for the kingdom of God will fail to receive God's blessings. Father, I pray that you will just capture our hearts with this wonderful love of Christ, that we'll see him as one who gave everything. He laid down his life. He was abused even before he was crucified. He suffered the enormity of the cross, not because he deserved it. He was innocent. He was a spotless Lamb of God. But he was the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that it was our sin. Thank you that you're so good to cleanse us with your own blood. Lord, help us to never lose the wonder and the heart of gratitude that what you've done for us, what you've suffered. But we thank you that we're not here in a funeral service for a dead guy. We're here in a celebration for you, Lord Jesus, the living Christ. You're with us. The one who healed Bartimaeus is the one who's healing us, the one who's giving us our sight. Lord, help us to see more and more. Help us to not be silenced. People around us are like those others who say, shut up, Bartimaeus. Stop talking about it. Lord, help us not to shut up. Help us to cry out even louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. Help us to tell others about that mercy. Help us to see the community around us glorifying God. Isn't that great? The whole crowd around that healing glorified you. Lord, may this town of Kohala glorify you when they see your healing power, when they see your saving grace. God, have mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.